been wondering, when are we ever going to finish up Acts 2? Well, by God's grace, it's this morning. So we will be back in Exodus, Lord willing, next week. But we've seen a whole lot out of these few verses in Acts chapter 2, haven't we? I mean, if you were going to sum up all that we've seen from verse 42 to 45, so up to this point, how would you do that? Let me just give a stab at it here. You can compare with whatever your own answer would be. The growth of Christ's church is the blessing that God gives his people as they respond in gospel faith to Jesus Christ. So that's how I would sum it up. Or maybe you might say it this way. Responding to the gospel in faith and a church prizing God's priorities for his people are the sorts of things that God blesses. Right? So what God blesses is when his people seek him, respond to him, trust him, walk in him as he has taught us, as he has called us to. Sometimes I think we confuse what real blessing looks like. We think maybe blessing from the Lord only happens in kind of individualistic terms or even consumeristic terms. God's blessing equals more wealth, better health, improved relationships. Those things may or may not happen as a result of faithfulness. We have plenty of examples in the scriptures where they don't, actually. But we also have just as many, actually more examples in the scriptures, that the blessing of God is bigger than that. It's bigger than just having the good life here and now. It's bigger than the American dream. It's bigger, frankly, than what we so often imagine. And I would say it's also better. And that's the same with Christ's church. Too often our goals are too low instead of too high. So our goal isn't simply to boost the numbers of attenders or members. The most important metric of a church isn't increased giving or meeting our budget. Our highest aspiration isn't to hire additional staff. Now, don't misunderstand, any of those can be wonderful things. Truly, they can be. But they're not the main thing. The main thing is that we would glorify and respond to and enjoy Jesus Christ our Lord. And whatever blessings that he would give us on the way are wonderful, but let's make sure that we don't make the blessings the goal rather than the blesser. Let's make sure we don't seek the gift more than the giver. Where am I going with all that? What leads us here? If we aren't after attendance, bucks, staff as our priorities, what should we be caring most about as a church? This series out of Acts is, I believe, the answer to that question. We prioritize a gospel proclamation. Preaching and teaching, yes, but also your own and our own personal examples and evangelism. We prize fellowship, both formally, you know, here in the church, our different groups, our different outreaches and meetings and Bible studies, but also through the Lord's Supper, and also around the dinner table in your own homes, and in meeting one another's needs in ways that we can. And in sacrificial giving for the cause of Christ. And then third, we prize praying together, calling and thanking our Lord, living with and sharing the joy that we have in Christ as he works in us and through us. All I've done with those priorities is I've just kind of reshaped and summarized Acts 2:42. That's really all that I've said there. And as we're going to see this morning, I believe that when a church focuses on Jesus in those ways, when those are what we do, what we deserve, desire, then we can expect the blessing of the Lord. Not for ourselves and our own sake, but for the sake of His mission, for the sake of the gospel, bringing joy to people everywhere. It might be a blessing filled with hardship, as we've seen with Paul, as Luke will record later with the early church. That's true. That could very well be. But nevertheless, this is being used by God for His glory, and we will enjoy Him even through that. Now, Luke is going to show us, as we close this morning, his own summary, how he would sum up Acts 2:42 through 45, which is also his own answer to the question that we started with. So, if you're not already there, open up in your Bible, New Testament, right after the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, Acts. Turn to chapter 2, and we're going to pick up in verse 46. If you need kind of a visual picture for how all this comes together, it's as if verses 42 to 45 are they're the commands. They're the, hey, this is what needs to be done. This is the priority. And now verses 46 and 47 are the evaluation. Like, okay, how are we doing? What's that look like? This is the picture, the snapshot, the movie of, all right, there's been all these priorities, all these things that have been taught. What's it actually look like now? Here's how Luke sums it up. Verse 46. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. First thing I want to focus on is this attending part. This verse and the next one are something of a summary and a transition. They're a summary of what we've been seeing up to this point. But they're also a transition to Acts 3 and beyond, the unfolding story of this early church. And I want you to notice right here from the get-go, right here from this one verse even that I just read, the priority of fellowship and of Christian community. Now, if you've been here for the last few weeks, that won't be a surprise. That's come up multiple times in the verses leading up to this. And there's three aspects of that fellowship that we need to see, be reminded of, or if you missed it before, kind of see afresh here. And each are drawn from the description of the church that comes just prior to these verses. That's why I keep saying this is Luke's summary. Here's the first point. God's people went about this sort of others-loving, Jesus focused life together, not just for a short time, but instead as their pattern. So the pattern of Christ's church in Jerusalem, this sort of, we're going to focus on Jesus, and that's going to work its way out and how we love others together, that wasn't just a flash in the pan. It wasn't just a really neat conference or they had a brief revival and it was awesome and everyone was fired up and then they went home to their jobs and their lives. That was sure a great weekend. No. Instead, Luke tells us they were doing this, did you catch it? Day by day. That is, regularly. This was their pattern of life. It wasn't just a highlight or some departure from the norm. But instead, this became the new norm. This is what they were after as Christians. And that's going to be really important because there are going to be hardships and all kind of sin which are going to throw sand into the gears in these coming chapters. And yet we're going to see them continue to pursue this goal of doing life together. So what characterizes a faithful church filled with faithful people is whether they prize what God prizes, even when it's not easy. I think that's absolutely crucial. So often, I think we measure things by their high point. Oh, so here was, you know, the glory days of this church, the time when this Fortune 500 company was most impactful on our culture. Or, I don't think those are actually the most important things in life. Instead, I think it's when things aren't going well, how do you respond? How did this church navigate these trials, this persecution, this hardship? How did the leadership of that company respond to economic uncertainty? And right? Those are the times when you really see what a group, an organization, or an individual is made up of. So it is with Christ's church. What characterizes a faithful church filled with faithful people is how we prize what God prizes, even when it's not easy, even when it's not automatic, even when no one will cheer and applaud and the news media will come and celebrate, even when that doesn't happen. Which, of course, brings the challenge to Peter, First E3. What about us? Will we prize this kind of Jesus-focused life, even when it's inconvenient, not the norm around us, costly, when our world offers all kinds of other distractions and opportunities and other things you could be doing? Will you make this the priority? Not this, like, organizationally, I don't mean that, but this kind of sacrificially loving one another in response to what Christ has done for you. Will that be your priority? If you don't intentionally make it so, you'll never drift into that. Just a side note there, just good lesson if you haven't figured this out by now or heard this before. No one drifts toward faithfulness. That doesn't happen. There's this thing called sin that gets in the way. So if you're not intentional about following Jesus, you're not just going to grow by osmosis, kind of standing here and hoping it's going to happen. The early church knew that. That's why they were so intentional. So that's the first picture. Here's the second. Notice that this early church prioritized worship together and fellowship together. Now, we've seen that before. You just look back a few verses 42 and 44. And so why is Luke saying it again? Well, it's almost as if he's sitting there with his highlighter, or he's underlining those words saying, hey, pay attention. This is how things really were. He doesn't want us to miss that. God's people made it a priority to live out their faith in these very tangible, very intentional, specific ways. So friends, what are your priorities? Are they increasingly reflecting what we've been seeing in these verses here in Acts 2? Or not? Right? That's really the challenge, isn't it? Do they increasingly reflect a love for God and for His people and for Christ's church? Remember, the church is Christ's bride, we read. I know this is a low-commitment era. I get that. I know that there are reasons for that in our culture, but do you understand that if you don't love the church, you're not loving what Christ Himself loves? And certainly, if you hate the church, you're hating who Christ Himself has come to redeem and wash clean. I say that not because the church or our church is perfect, but because this is Christ's plan, and by His grace, we're a part of it. And that should make us go to our knees. It should change how we pray, that God would use broken, imperfect people for His plan, for His glory, for our joy forever. That's what we're after. We want to increasingly reflect a love for God and for others, rather than a love for this world and its patterns. The first of those is faithful, the second is not. Third, then, don't miss out on the early church's joy. I think that's absolutely crucial. Friends, we live during an era when so much joy is promised and yet so little is delivered. Right? Advertisements, influencers, your phone, as we found this week when we got woken up by a notification at 4 a.m. of, hey, there's new features in the Google Play Store. Really? You had to send that at 4 a.m.? What is... figured out how to turn that off real quick. Right? But they will tell you every single day that you're going to be truly happy, you'll be fulfilled, you'll have an identity that fits and matters if only you will fill in the blank, buy this product, work out enough, eat the right foods, express yourself in this or that way, support this or that cause, change the background on your profile picture to express your views on this or that or the other. Okay, let's put those to the test. Because as I look around, I see a world where people are less happy than ever, where all the stuff that we have, all the ways we express ourselves are leaving us less satisfied, more frustrated, and more angry, and more divided than ever before. And we've tried what we're being told, and it's not working. Now contrast that with what we see in Acts, or rather what we don't see. I don't see that kind of frustration here. What's more, when life does start to get hard for these people, I don't see them giving in to that kind of frustration or anger either. Right? One of the astounding things in the book of Acts is that when God's people suffer, they don't respond by turning their back on the Lord or each other or backbiting or giving up on this church. It's that they don't do any of the sorts of things that our culture says are the normal way to respond. Which should bring a question, right? How could they suffer so well? How could they have such a rock-solid trust, a faith that wouldn't be moved? I mean, it's not that the people were different than us, right? They're humans. We're humans. They were imperfect sinners, just like we are. No, instead, it's that they were focused on Jesus. They responded to him with faith. They focused on having genuine, lasting joy that was provided not by what they could do or say, but by him. He's the source, not ourselves, not the latest gizmo or gadget or idea. They focused on thanking God for what he had done and continued to truly do in their midst. This then is the third challenge out of this verse. Where's your joy, dear church? And if it's lacking, if it's missing, could it be that you're looking in the wrong place or measuring the wrong things? Gladness is found in Jesus, not in what you own, what sits in an account for you, how you express yourself. No, gladness is found in Christ. Generosity, not the kind of selfish, gimme individualism, you got to put yourself first things that we're told. No, that doesn't lead to gladness. Our Lord himself endured the cross. Have you ever heard this? Hebrews 2. For the joy set before him. Maybe you've just read over that and just, oh, okay. No, think about that. He endured the cross for joy. How does that happen? Well, it happened because he was set upon the Father's will, the Father's good plan to redeem a people for himself. And brothers and sisters, we're called to that same kind of joy that's found only in Christ. So, verse 46, attend to the Lord, attend to one another. That's what this early church did. These weren't just nice marketing slogans. It's what they actually did. And it changed everything. It characterized everything from their worship to how they ate their meals to how they celebrated together, which really just flows into verse 47. Praise the Lord together. Let me read it here. Praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Right? So just as God's people received everything from him, from food to fellowship to salvation to, yes, even hardship, and they did this with glad and generous hearts, so we see that these early Christians responded in a way that presented the gospel as attractive. And winsome, if you want to use that word. The gospel wasn't just this burden bearing them down, and it also wasn't the sort of, well, I'm holier than you of the Pharisees. No. The watching crowds in Jerusalem saw these Christians and said, wow, these people suffer differently. They do life differently. They have hope differently. There's something going on here. Have you considered that your attitude and your actions are part of your testimony as a Christian? And so it's not just what you give your money to or which different programs you join here at church. Those are important. I'm not trying to sideline those. But I'm saying here's something that's often overlooked. Your attitude and your actions are part of your testimony. And often when we think of evangelism, that is, you know, sharing Jesus with someone who doesn't know him, we think in kind of this, you know, you're either doing it or not. You're telling someone, you're writing someone, or you're not. And in one sense, that's true, that's good. But I want to challenge each of us today that it's a little bit wider than that, or at least more comprehensive. Because if you're a Christian, you're communicating something whether you want to or not. You parents know this, don't you? Right? You're either parenting in a way that is raising up your children in the fear of the Lord, or you're not. And if you're not intentional about it, then you're not. Well, so it is with the Christian life. Right? You are evangelizing, you are spreading the news about Jesus in some form or another. It's just, what's it looking like? Right? So the real question is whether you're portraying an accurate picture of Jesus, whether you are communicating him truly and rightly in a biblical way, in a way that shows what Christ has done for you and in you, or you're giving a warped, foggy, boring, dead picture to those around you. How can you tell the difference? Well, a warped or foggy picture of Jesus comes when we look, frankly, no different than the world around us. This is why, consistently, survey after survey shows that in the United States, the majority of people, in spite of various, you know, Time magazine cover articles, the majority of the people in the United States still identify as Christian in some form or fashion. Usually a very broad definition that boils down to basically, well, I don't disagree, you know. Why do they do that, though, if when you would talk with folks, they don't seem to actually know anything about Jesus, or it doesn't seem to change? Why is that? There's probably a lot of reasons. But I think that's one of the challenges that we face. As in our culture, it's easy to claim being a Christian and yet to do the exact same things as everyone else. To buy the same products, go to the same stores, talk about the same things, spend your money and time in the same ways, get mad about the same kinds of problems, spout off, whether in person or at work or online, in the same kinds of ways. And in our culture, you can largely do that and still be considered a Christian. Which begs a question, should it be that way? The early church didn't seem to think so. And in fact, their testimony to the wider city of Jerusalem proves that they lived very differently. See, it was radically different in that early church. These brothers and sisters humbly and unashamedly lived for Christ in ways that displayed him to all that they met. And the watching world took notice. They didn't always like it, but they saw, oh yeah, this is different. This is not that. mean, how could they not? The sort of life these Christians were living wasn't just easy. It wasn't without sacrifice. Instead, it was compelling, honest, genuine, and filled with joy. They believed what they were saying, and everyone knew it by how they lived. Doesn't mean everyone agreed with them, but it meant, okay, I can see. Yeah, they actually believe this. They're not just saying this. There's a famous anecdote with one of our founding fathers who at the time was going through a crisis in the faith. He'd decided he wasn't a Christian, or at least not any sort of Christian in the Bible sense, and yet he still kept going to church. And he went to hear a famous evangelist at one point, and someone in the crowd saw this founding father and caught him afterwards and said, "Well, why did you come? I mean, you don't even believe this stuff." And he said, "You know, I don't, but that evangelist, he sure does. And listening to someone who actually believes what they're talking about matters." And he was right in that sense, wasn't he? Right here, these watching Jerusalem saw these early Christians, and they're going to have all kinds of responses. You can read later in Acts for those. But what was undeniable is that these folks, they walked the walk. They didn't just talk. They actually lived it. How and why? Well, the how was that they worshiped Jesus because Jesus had changed their lives. It's really that simple. They didn't try to hide it. They didn't try to downplay it. It wasn't that, oh yeah, Jesus is cool. No, they genuinely understood that apart from Christ, there is no hope. And yet in Christ, we have sure and solid hope. That's the difference of the gospel. That's what it means to no longer be condemned by your sin, but instead to have Christ's death on the cross, his record, pay for your sins and set you free. And give you, frankly, a different eternal destiny. Right? They got that, not just as an intellectual thing, but it changed their whole life. We need that too. Right? That's what led to these early Christians having favor with all the people. And so that must be our aim today, to live life genuinely for Jesus. Not obnoxiously, not trying to be different as yet another way to have your own branding or something like that, no. But to live for Christ in ways that intentionally show each other and the world around us that we have been, that we continue to be transformed by the gospel. Let me give an example of that. A number of years ago, I met with one of our missionaries here at the church. You know, we're just having lunch. And it was a life-changing meal, because he told me some things in that meeting that I had never understood before. Not so much, you know, about the gospel. It's not like that. But things about my pastoral leadership that I hadn't grasped. I very much downplayed what I thought God was doing through me, and he very much corrected me of, "Kevin, you got to open your eyes wider. Not because you're great, but because your God is great." And I can tell you that one meeting changed everything. Not because of this missionary, though I thank the Lord for him, but because of how God was at work. I came to truly believe the Lord's work even in and through me, which then changed how I serve here. It changed how I go through life, right? How could it not? And my point in saying that is, if you are a Christian, you've had an even bigger transformation than that, right? It's bigger than your job or how you serve. It has changed everything. And if that's the case, how could it not change how we live and talk and interact and value and prioritize? That's the challenge. If it doesn't, or if it hasn't, you need to ask yourself some very serious questions about what you believe. Right? Maybe you're in a rough time I get that. A rough patch, it's hard to grow, you're discouraged. Okay. But it shouldn't always look like that. And if it always does, you need to look again at the gospel and again at your Savior. And you need to keep looking at him until you are so amazed by him and thankful to him that it starts to transform you. But the gospel is not just something in your rear view mirror, dear friends. No, this is what animates us and gives us life now, today, and forever. And the world should be seeing that in bits and pieces all the way up to the full picture in us and through us. How we live, how we talk, how we do our jobs, how we interact with the wait staff at the restaurant after church, and everything in between. So as we close, let me focus on one way then where we can do this together as Christ Church. We can praise God for what he does more than what we do. Right? Notice in this verse how the church grows. God adds to their number. You ever notice that? This comes up several times in the book of Acts. Nowhere do we read any sort of clever evangelistic strategy. Nowhere do we find this amazing program for, you know, fancy, like, wow, marketing. We're going to blanket Jerusalem. We're going to have a new assimilation ministry. Again, I'm not saying God can't use those, but I just want you to see here the picture is very simple. God's people living according to God's teaching, and he blessed them. We bless them by growing his church. Right, that's what we're after. Faithfulness leads to growth. It may not be in our schedule. It may not be in our ways. It may not even be easily measurable. That's all true. That's all true. But that doesn't mean it's not a real growth that leads to the joy of God's people. So do you have that kind of joy? Are you pursuing and showing this kind of growth? Maybe it's a wow, amazing moment, and if so, hey, we need to hear stories like that. But even if it's not, maybe a little more like me, before I had that meeting, that lunch with the missionary, and you see, yeah, there's steps. And maybe you just need to see now, or perhaps ask the Lord in prayer now, Lord, give me a little wider vision. Help me to see what's true. Because you're the God of the universe, and you're at work in me and in this church. That's what we're after. That's where joy is found. That's how we put together all these different pieces, and that's the testimony that Sue Lynn needs to see from First Evangelical Free Church. Let's pray that it would be so. Would you join me? Heavenly Father, Lord, in some ways, there's nothing new in these two verses. But it's because there's nothing new that we need to see them again. Lord, so often we miss the point. We get off of true north just a little bit, and we end up somewhere very different. So thank you for your servant Luke, and thank you for preserving these words for us. Lord, would you make us into a joy-filled people with a joy that doesn't just make us happy this day or that day. We want that, Lord. But put into our hearts that we would want more than that. We want the sort of joy that gives us confidence, not in ourselves, but in Jesus. And we want the sort of joy that is seen by those around us, that yes and amen leads to gospel conversations, that folks would hear the word and respond to it. Lord, would you use us faithfully for each part that you have for each one of us individually, but also for First Ephraim's part in the spread of the gospel, the testimony of Jesus in this town. Lord, do your sharpening work on each one of us. Continue to knit us together in unity and in faithfulness and with love for one another. And then use that simple testimony of being transformed by Jesus to continue. continued transition.